Okay, Ruth, the book of Ruth. It's a small book. It's a lovely book. It's really a sort of, well, it's God's word, but it could be a romance. It's a glorious romance story in many ways, and a great drama. You could imagine it being a play, the way it's set, the scenes, the people coming in and out, if you will. But I want us this morning and this evening to concentrate on Ruth chapter 1. And this morning, there is that thing, isn't it? Preach to saints in the morning, sinners in the evening. That used to be a tradition. Well, a saint is but a sinner saved by grace. And I want this morning to consider the character Naomi. And then this evening, if the Lord tarries, to consider Ruth and Orpah. And indeed, apparently, Oprah Winfrey should have been named Orpah, but her mum got it wrong on the birth certificate. There we go. But I want to consider Naomi. And I use this as an illustration. I think it's illustrative of what we might term a backslidden Christian. Now, that term can be misconstrued. We don't believe that a saint can fall in and out of grace. We believe the Bible teaches that when somebody has truly come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are in Christ, and Christ will not let them go. Nevertheless, we also understand that the Bible teaches very clearly that we are to press on, that we are to make our calling and election sure. And here I think we have an illustration of someone who, if you will, for want of a better phrase, took their eye off the ball. And to be backslidden doesn't mean to say that we are in the world, going to the nightclubs, engaging in all manner of immorality. That can be the case, but it's also the case that perhaps our hearts are not what they once were. Perhaps the warmth that one feels for the gospel has diminished, and maybe a coldness has crept in. Maybe it is, as it were, especially this yesterday, it was a cold wind, wasn't it, this morning? Maybe it is that a door or a window in our soul has been left open, and a coolness has dimmed the flame. So let's look at Naomi, and let's look at how the Lord dealt with her, and let's look at the result, because ultimately it's a happy ending. Now we see here, we're set up, verses 1 to 5 is really setting us up to see the position she got herself into. And we're told at the very start, the context, there's a lot in the first verse here, isn't there? We're told when the book of Naomi is book of Ruth is set, in the days of the judges. So the previous book, the Judges, and remember, if you know anything of the Judges, the book of Judges, it's really a roller coaster. Sometimes there's good things happening. Think of Gideon. Sometimes there's bad things happening and horrendous things happening, and the kind of catchphrase really is they did what was right in their own sight. And people kind of left the Lord in that respect. So this book is set in that day. And we're told that there's a famine. Now, in the Old Testament, in many ways, God worked with visual aids. So oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes, if there was a famine, it was a sign of something spiritual. So there was a covenant of blessings and a covenant of cursings. And basically, putting it simply, if the people listened and obeyed God, it would go well with them. If they didn't, it wouldn't. Now, we recognise we're in a different day and generation, broadly speaking, because if there's illness, it cannot be, or it's because you've sinned. Remember what the Lord said. Was it because, when he was addressing in the New Testament, was it because of the mother or father sinning? No. You know, so it isn't, we've got to be careful nowadays. But in this situation, we're being told, there's signs being pointed to the spiritual temperature of the place. And there's a famine. And what were they to do? Well, according to the book of Deuteronomy, they were to repent. If there were clear signs of their spiritual backsliding, they were to repent. And so they should have repented. They should have said sorry. They should have turned and returned to God. But they didn't. And Ruth and her family So we have, Naomi and her family, we have Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. What did they do instead? They did the exact opposite. They went to Moab. They sought to take matters into their own hands. Now, on the one hand, you would say, what's wrong with that? They merely went to find some food. Think of Jacob, where they went to Egypt. Think of the provision there. Yes, okay, but in this context, they took matters into their own hands. You see, Moab was a pagan country, and you know the kind of founding father of Moab? He was the offspring of one of the daughters of Lot. And you know how that daughter conceived, in a grossly immoral way. And so Moab, they go from God's place. They go from the place where God is going to provide for them. And they know that God is going to provide for them. And if he's not providing for them, it's for a reason. They're being brought back to himself. Instead of turning back, instead of recognizing, instead of pausing and considering and thinking and humbling themselves before God, instead of that, they did the exact opposite to what they should have done. And they go and try and sort it out themselves. And no doubt, they would have justified it amongst themselves. No doubt, they would have said, well, look, let's just go for a little while. Maybe they would have said, maybe they would have considered their children, their sons, and they would have said, I can't bear to see nothing on the plate. We need to do something. We need to sort it out. And no doubt, they would have justified it in their own minds and even in their own hearts. And yet, it isn't blessed. You know, maybe at first they thought, well, this is going well. You know, they would have had food on the table compared to not before. Maybe, you see, they sit at the table and they say, well, it wasn't like this back at Bethlehem, the house of bread. It was there was just crumbs. Now we've got a full plate. And maybe they would have seen the results of having been able to eat, the fact that their bellies were now full, to say, well, we made the right decision. Let's let's apply that to ourselves. You know, have there been times where we know in our hearts we're going, doing things in our own strength? I'm speaking to believers tonight, this morning. Have there been times where we know that we're taking matters into our own hands? We're not coming to God. We're not trusting him with it. We feel that we can trust God with many things, but we can't trust him with this. We need to do something now. And maybe we've gone and we've taken matters into our own hands. We've done something prayerlessly or carelessly. But then perhaps, maybe the results at first seem to be good. And maybe we can say to ourselves, well, you see, that's okay. It wasn't quite, perhaps, according to the letter of the law, perhaps I've cut a few corners, but at least I've got what I need. Maybe we've justified it to ourselves. We can justify things to ourselves, can't we? Our hearts are deceitful. Very easy to deceive ourselves. It's very easy to justify decisions we make based on what we see. Remember Paul, he says, doesn't he? We focus not on things which are seen, but on things which are unseen. For things which are seen are temporary. The things which are unseen are eternal. We have to really challenge ourselves. Our day-to-day lives, are we walking by sight or are we walking by faith? That doesn't mean to say we walk down the street with our eyes closed and get clonked by a lamppost. It means to say that we are prayerful and careful in the decisions we make. It means to say we don't take matters into our own hands. This family did that. And at first, great, there's food on the table. But let's see how it pans out. Now, verse 2, in the New King James, the version we read from, it says, they went to the country of Moab and remained there. In the NIV, it brings it out slightly better. They went for a while. They went to Moab and lived there. Yeah, no, okay, scrap that. But there's certainly this impression that they go there for a while. It says now in the New King James, remained there. They stayed there. And the thought is this, maybe they said to themselves, and again, we're using a slight, our imagination to a degree, which is okay in its, with care, but maybe they thought to themselves, we'll just go for a little while, we'll just go for a season, we'll just go until things turn and we tide ourselves over. But then what do we find there? We find that they remained, and in the end, they stay there for 10 years. And maybe it is, can we apply this in this way? Maybe it is that we say to ourselves, well, however it would be phrased, and we've got to be careful not to use examples because there can be good reasons for certain things. But take the prayer meeting, for example, and I don't want to stand on anybody's toes. I know people here, I don't know any particular situations. But maybe, for example, you would say to yourself, things are busy. And perhaps if I just don't go to the prayer meeting for a few weeks until things get straight, and maybe those few weeks become a few months. Now, I'm not saying that it's always wrong to miss a prayer meeting. I'm not saying that at all. But we would always be disappointed, wouldn't we, if we had to miss, because we want to be together to pray. The point is this, those things which we set out on and we think will just be for a little while, before long, the weeks pass, the months pass, and in this case, the years passed. And all of a sudden, those things which were just for a little while, all of a sudden become everyday, normal. That's the new standard, if you will. And what else happens? Well, Elimelech tragically dies. I mean, it is tragic. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. And she's left with two sons. And maybe again you see this thinking, well, what can I do? My sons, they don't have wives. I need to do something. And certainly, perhaps, in the later chapters, it appears that Naomi tries to force the issue with Ruth. But nevertheless, you see, this very real. First there was a need of food. Now there's a need of marriage. And I wonder if we could have interviewed Naomi on the road out of Bethlehem and said to her, Naomi, do you think your sons will find Moabite wives? She may have said, oh no, we're not going to stay that long, we're going to come back and they're going to find good Israelite wives. But here you see, they marry pagan wives. They marry Moabite wives. Direct disobedience. And again, we don't want to make too much of it, but isn't it true in our own Christian lives? Don't we have experience of this? One thing leads to another. At first, there's certain red lines in our lives. And then we pragmatically think, well, just this once, just this time, just to sort this out. And then we begin to kind of go cold spiritually. And we begin to settle. And we begin to crust over. And all of a sudden, we begin to do things. We begin to make decisions. We begin to think in a certain way, which perhaps previously we would have never entertained. That, you see, is this gradual backsliding, this gradual, the pan being taken off the hob, this gradual cooling. Think of custard. It bubbles away and then it cools. And then if you leave it a while, it gradually forms a skin and crusts over. That's how it happens spiritually. It's not overnight. It's not suddenly we have a bang on the head and all of a sudden we're acting like reprobates. This gradual declension is subtle, you see. And it was subtle there for Naomi. What happens? Well, they take these two wives. And then both the sons die. It's tragic. What's happening? Well, later on we see Naomi says that the Lord has dealt against her. The Lord, she sees that the hand of the Almighty is in this. She understands that it's God who's doing this. She understands that God is sovereign. She understands as verse 21 says, the Almighty has afflicted me, has testified against me. She understands that it is God's hand that has done this. What does it say in Hebrews? My son, Hebrews 12, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. You see, the Lord disciplines, doesn't he? What parent would be a good parent if he allowed his child to run riot? Now, for each child, you parent in a slightly different way, don't you? You know what works for one doesn't work for the other. You know that perhaps some need a gentle arm, others need a stern talking to. You know and you trust that you're given wisdom. And you see, our Father is the all-wise God, isn't he? He deals wisely with us. He's a perfect parent. He's a perfect father. And here, he's dealing wisely with Naomi. You see, well, he's afflicting Naomi. He's emptying her of self. She goes away full. She comes away empty. Yes, but he's dealing mercifully with her. I wonder. Think of Paul, the Apostle Paul. Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I wonder, is there anyone in this room who perhaps knows that they're not where they ought to be? What a day of days, you see, to get right with God afresh. When we come to the remembrance table, what a time to be able to get right, to confess those sins in our lives which we're holding on to and treating as idols and putting before God, those things, those people, those situations that we're not willing to trust God with, that in our own foolishness we're thinking we know best. That's the essence of sin, isn't it? Putting oneself in God's place. The essence of Christianity is putting God in his place and we in our place. And it's the most comfortable of places because we're his children. We're royalty. We're looked after. We're cared for. We're able to worship him and he's in his place. He is the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And we can adore you and we can worship you. And the weight of the world isn't on our shoulders. We come to the one who is sovereign over all things. Tremendously liberating, you see. You see, we think we're making our lives easier when we take things on and deal with it ourselves. We're not, you know. We're adding weight, adding burdens. That's why people who are backslidden, people who aren't really on fire, they're miserable. Because we're living a life we're not meant to live. It's like carrying a burden. I heard of a man recently who wanted to sue BA because, is it BA still called British Airways? I wasn't talking about BA Baracas. Who wanted to sue the airline because he was sat next to a rather large man and he was sat in an awkward position and he couldn't walk properly after it. You know what it's like, isn't it? When you've got your legs sat perhaps and they go numb and you get pins and needles. It's like that, being backslidden. We're not sat right. We're out of kilter. We're not sat as we ought to be. We're not living our lives as we ought to be. And there's numbness, there's pins and needles, there's misery. That's what that brings. And God in his mercy, you see. If God isn't merciful, what will he do? He'll just leave us go. Oh, but you see, this chastising, this punishing, this disciplining, this correcting, this rebuking. Oh, we think God is being cruel. He's not, he's being kind. He's correcting us. The spiritual chiropractor. He's putting us in our place. And Naomi recognises this. She's not happy about it. It's not pleasant. Of course it's not pleasant. She has to waken up to the reality that perhaps she's brought this on herself. She has to waken up to the reality that she needs to turn back. She's, in a sense, humiliated. But she's not. She's restored wonderfully by the end. But it takes, we have to humble ourselves. What is it to turn? What is it to repent? To repent is acknowledge we're going the wrong way. Now, some of us, if we're driving a car and we're trying to get to a destination and somebody says you're going the wrong way, some of us will want to keep going to prove that we're not, only 20 minutes later to have to confess meekly we were. It's like that in our lives, isn't it? We don't want to admit to God that we're going the wrong way. We don't want to admit, perish the thought, to one another that we're not where we ought to be. Oh, but you see, friends, the liberty, the rejoicing, godly sorrow leads us to repentance that leaves no regret. You see, there's no regret. There's no ultimately no regret in those who have turned to the Lord. Do you know what I'm talking about this morning? Do you know what it is to repent as a Christian? You see, again, you see, this thinking of once saved, always saved, well, it's a glorious biblical truth, but it can be taken and it can be held in an unbalanced way. And it can enter into our thinking that we become a Christian, that's it, job done. I've got my ticket, maybe even there's a fast pass, I'm waiting for the ride, I'm waiting for heaven. No, you see, the Christian race it's a hard race, isn't it? And there's ups and there's downs. And we don't just come to Calvary when we're first converted. We come to Calvary more as we go on in the Christian race than ever before. We need to be washed afresh. Not for our salvation, but for our sanctification. Not for our justification, sorry, but for our sanctification. We need to sit at the feet of Jesus. We need to yield to him. Oh, you see, the danger of thinking, I'm a Christian now, it's okay, I'll take it my way. And Naomi, you see, had done that. She'd stopped trusting God. She'd started trusting in herself and in her own strength. And the Lord brings her back. The Lord empties her of herself. And it is bitter. It's bitter, it's a bitter taste, but ultimately, as we see at the end, it's the only way. It's a hard thing, isn't it? It's a hard thing to even now to sit and search and ask the Lord to search your heart. It's a hard thing to consider. What are those times in my life where the Lord has drawn close? And okay, there's a sovereign aspect here. There's a time when the Lord will draw close, perhaps, and it's not necessarily anything we've done. There are times when God will work in our lives, and wonderfully so. But think of those times. Where is the blessedness that once I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Think of the church at Revelation, you know, the one that went cold. It lost its first love. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Think to yourself now, this moment. Think, am I where I once was? Is the Lord? Am I able to sing these hymns with the same joy in my heart? Do I find that the Lord is as precious as ever he was? Do I want to talk to people about King Jesus? Do I want to tell people about what he's doing? Not just about what he's done, but what he's doing in my life. Am I able to testify? If we were to kind of go all sort of crazy and just ask people to stand up and testify about how the Lord has worked. Don't worry, I'm not going to do it. You can relax. But imagine if now we did and we said, right, let's have an open time. Let's testify. Can you give a word of testimony about what the Lord has done in your life this week? I wonder if we would be able to. I'm sure we would. I'm sure we would. But you know, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to consider these things. But here we have Naomi for our admonition, for our warning. Here's a kind of, in great technicolor, here's what happens when somebody takes matters into their own hands, when somebody stops trusting God, when somebody even has the pointers that they need to repent and they kind of go against their conscience, they harden their hearts. Here we have this is the result. Misery. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that God's way is the best way? Do we really believe that God can write the best script for our life? Do we really believe that? Or do we secretly think, I'll acquiesce to what he wants for my life, but if I had it my way, I think my life would be better. Because if we're thinking like that, that's a godless way of thinking. We're not understanding God aright. God's way is the best way. And when we look at it positively, dear me, some of us are able to testify. We tried it our way. We made a complete mess of it. And then when we humbled ourselves, we asked God to take over. And all of a sudden, whoa, he did. And he proved himself to be so wonderful. God wants our best. God isn't a God who is, a better word, I can't think of it, a stingy God. God isn't a God who is cruel. God isn't a God who is mean-spirited. God is a God who is overflowing in kindness, overflowing in compassion. He is overflowing in love for each of us. Isn't that wonderful? It's one or two smiles. Don't be afraid to crack a smile out. Because it's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? Because this is the advert for Christianity. So when if we're going our own way and we're being miserable and we're living a life where we're trying to kind of half-trusting God and we're like on a boat and a jetty and the boat's going one way, the jetty's staying put, but we're going to end up in the middle wet, we're miserable. But if we begin to trust and really trust, and if the Lord brings us through difficult times, and of course I'm sure I'm talking to people who know what I'm talking about. Oh, but you see, even in the midst of trials, we can have that joy unspeakable, full of glory. Even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of hardships and sufferings. Of course there's going to be sufferings because the Lord Jesus Christ said, if they're going to treat me so, they're going to definitely treat you so. And he said, make up the fellowship of his sufferings in our lives. So we count it as the apostles did, counted as privilege to suffer for Christ. So it isn't that our life is all of a sudden going to be absolutely like sparkling or whatever it will be. There will be tragedy, there will be difficulty, more so probably. But in the midst of that, there'll be peace. And there'll be joy. There'll be that delight in God. There'll be that satisfaction. And when people are looking on, and people are witness and observing that you don't have it easy in your life, that perhaps in your work situation, or your family situation, or your health situation, there are great difficulties, but nevertheless, there's this consistency. There's this peace. There's this joy. Oh, you see, there's this hope. What an opportunity. That's what God uses. So we have to trust God. We have to trust God with our lives. Put it simply again. Do we trust God with our lives? It doesn't mean to say we don't think. It doesn't mean to say we kind of, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to go across this traffic light through red. And I'm going to trust you that you're going to keep me from the police catching me or the cars crashing into me. That's testing God. There's a difference. We don't test God. We trust God. Testing God is sinful. Trusting God is our basic duty. And do we find that the more we trust God, the more we look? Have you ever noticed? Have you ever done cleaning? I'm sure most of you will have done here. You ever started to clean? Started to dust? Or started to strip something down, strip it of its paint, whatever it might be, and all of a sudden you begin to look with more and more microscopic detail. You thought it was clean. Then you started to clean it, maybe an oven. And dear me, you begin to find all sorts of marks. Well, it's like that, isn't it? You begin to trust God. And you think you're trusting God with your life. And then all of a sudden you begin to, there's kind of rooms in the house of your soul where you begin to see, actually, I'm not really trusting Him with that. I trust Him with my life, but I don't really trust Him with my children's life. So I'm going to make sure that I put their academic prowess before their spiritual good. How oftentimes that happens. Or I trust God with this, but this is now a really crazy situation. So I'm just going to have to park prayer for the moment. And I'm going to have to put my all into this because I need to do this. Is it ringing any bells? Oh, you see, the more we trust God, the more we realise there's more to be trusted. And the more we trust Him with things, the more we can see our lives flourish and blossom. Because all He wants is people who are willing to trust Him. All He wants is people who are willing to be obedient. And the blessings of obedience don't come now necessarily with a glorious harvest of tomatoes in your greenhouse. The blessings of obedience come with Him ministering to you, Him drawing near to you, Him fellowshipping with you, Him standing at the door and knocking and saying, I'm here, come, welcome me into your life afresh. And the person who is trusting God and being obedient to God and turning away from self and turning back to Him is the person who has this experience of Him, this knowledge of Him, this intimacy with Him. Oh, and friends, do you want to know the person who you most want to know? The person who is the most glorious person to know? King Jesus. Who's your best friend? I remember reading Robert Murray McShane and I was pinned to the chair. I thought, I haven't got that. He said to Andrew Bonner, he said, I do believe, Andrew, that my best friend is Jesus. The person who I know most of all, out of everybody, is Jesus. He was on first name terms. He's a friend, you see. The Lord Jesus Christ is a friend who sticks closer than any brother. And here we're presented with Naomi at a bad spot. And then throughout the book, she's not a strong Christian. That's why God gives her Ruth and Boaz to help her along. But by the end of the book, what's happening? She says to her mates, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, my life is bitter. And then by the end of it, the women are saying there, oof, Naomi, she's been blessed. They're not talking about Ruth, she's talking about Naomi. Naomi, you have been blessed. All the women acknowledge it, they see it, they can see it. And you know what, friends? It may be that you have difficulties. It may be that to trust God means your life seems to be more difficult. It means to trust, when you trust God, it means sometimes He'll allow more things into your life, more sufferings, more difficulties. And everything within you will say, no, no, it's too much. I don't want to trust God that much. I've got to have some self-preservation. And you've got to realize that actually God's character is such that He is a good God and everything He does is good. That's a phenomenal thought, isn't it? If you don't remember anything else, go home today and say, God is a good God, that's who He is, and what He does, everything that He does, is good. That's the God we serve. That's the God who is our Father. And so when fear creeps in, and we begin to say, I can't trust Him with that, that's just too scary, what do we say? Perfect love casts out fear, and we look to God and we say, you are a good God, I'm going to trust you even with this, but please help, because I'm afraid. That's true, isn't it? That's real. But be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest, as He said to Joshua. And the more we trust God, what will happen? People will see you have a blessed life. It won't be the millions in the bank. Maybe God might see fit to give you that for you to use it properly. It won't be the 110 children. Maybe God may see fit to give you that, to give you grey hair. It won't necessarily be reaching the top of your profession, because it may be that you get so far and the rest of your time is used for serving him in other areas. But people will see a blessed life, because Christians are blessed. We're meant to be blessed. And God is waiting to bless us, not like the prosperity gospel people with their million-dollar shoes will be saying. Bless, God is willing to bless you, especially if you give me money. Nothing like that. Spiritual blessings. And just think, friends, the more we trust him, the more he'll be willing to bless us. He'll find us trustworthy of his blessing. Why aren't there more Christians? Why aren't we seeing more babes in Christ being born? Perhaps because God at this moment doesn't trust us to be good witnesses. Put it out there. We're to make the first move. We're to trust him. We're to turn. We're to repent. You see, this applies to everybody. It's not to the person who is a rampant backslidden Christian. This is for everybody, isn't it? Because who has arrived? Who's got to where they want to get in the Christian life? We'll be a sinner till our dying breath. And the race runs until our dying breath. And there's no speed limits. I used to work in a butcher's on the Preston Market. Butcher used to say, there's no speed limits today, John. You can go as fast as you want. What's the limit? Another one of Murray McShane, and that's my Murray McShane quote's exhausted. Make me as holy as a safe sinner can be. Isn't it? Don't we want to see how close we can get to him rather than how far away we can get to him but still get into heaven? Those times where the Lord has drawn close, you can remember them, can't you? Those times where you've perhaps sung and the back of your hair, back of the hairs on your neck have stood on edge. Those times when God has come into the presence of his people in a real manifest way. Those times when perhaps you've been reading and boom, a verse has just knocked you for six. Those times where he's just helped you in witnessing, and usually your words are like just falling out, and all of a sudden there's just clarity, there's just power. Those times where you've seen somebody's life changed by Christ. It's just a taste. And for those who are willing to trust him, for those who are willing to put their neck on the line and say, I'm not just going to go with the status quo. I'm going to go all out for you. Even if I'm seen as a little bit odd, even by Christians, I'm going to go all out for you. And I'm going to ask my brother and my sister, my husband and my partner to help me, to encourage me, to sharpen my eye, to provoke each other to love and to good works, to encourage other rather than knock each other down, rather than knock the other person and talk about them, rather than all of that nonsense. To say, come on, let's help each other, let's pray for each other, let's challenge each other, let's stir each other, let's enable each other, let's, as it were, in the prayer meeting even, let's give each other a leg up on this throne, that this throne room that we're kind of climbing into and besieging, and he wants us to kind of break in, to get to real access with him, to all of a sudden where prayers are being answered and prayers are being offered, which we know is of the Lord. Those special times, those times which we can romantically read about, but when push comes to shove, we don't want to do anything towards. Oh no, you see. We want the romance, but we're not willing to give up the things in our life. No, we get rid. We say, not my will, not my way, but your way. And yes, Naomi, at first, she says, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. The Lord has been kind to her. He's been merciful because he's removed her props. He's emptied her of self. And all of a sudden now, throughout the rest of the book of Ruth, although there's much going on, but as far as Naomi is concerned, if you trace Naomi's life now, she's not perfect by any means. But the Lord is merciful to her, and by the end of it, well, she's of the lineage of Christ. Her direct descendants, isn't it, is Christ. What a blessed woman by the end. So be encouraged, friends, because there's some of you here might say, yep, I know what he's talking about. And yes, that's the story of my Christian life. And it sucks. And that's my life over with. No. Our latter years can be more former than glorious than our former years. The Lord is able to do more with us in one day than he's done with us in 20 years. All he's wanting is children who are obedient, children who are willing to trust him, and then stand back and watch, because he's building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail, and he delights to bring himself glory, and he delights to use children who are willing to give him all the glory. Keep nothing for yourself. give it all to him. That's the Christian life, isn't it? And I still challenge anybody to show me another life that is better than the Christian life. Amen.